Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 7th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. The silent man did not really understand what was going on. But that was really nothing new, was it? Very seldom did the silent man understand what was going on. It was a problem. The man could see things with his eyes, and he could taste things with his mouth and nose, and he could feel things, but the sense of hearing to him was not felt. The very concept of sound was, in fact, to this man, completely foreign. If you had asked the silent man about the concept of sound, he would not have been able to articulate what sound is if he'd been able to talk, which he wasn't. If you had asked the man what it sounds like when a bird chirps, or when a child laughs, or when thunder thunders, you would have drawn a blank stare. In fact, pretty much anything you said to that man drew the exact same response from the silent man, a blank stare. Incomprehension. Yeah, I see you're looking at me and your lips are moving, but I have no idea what that means. But people didn't actually look at the silent man very often. Most people learn to talk by listening to other people talk. Most people first pick up a noun here and there, then they add verbs and adjectives, and in a few years they're forming sentences. And by the time they were adults, they were verbally communicating with each other, with other individuals, gathering in groups, conversing, talking, and listening to, whatever that was, one another. But not being able to hear, whatever that was, the man had never learned to talk, whatever that was. For him, all of life was like watching TV with the sound turned all the way down. He could observe things with his eyes, he could taste and smell things, he could touch things with his hands, but he could never be a part of any conversation, whatever that was. And the man did not really understand what's going on. He wondered, why were these people grabbing him and leading him off to the side, away from others? And he could wonder until the cows came home why they were making him go over there. And he wanted to ask them why they were doing what they were doing, going where they were going. He wanted to ask them, what's going on here? But he couldn't. The stranger had just arrived in the region of Decapolis. It was a name given to the region by the Romans who spoke Latin, and that word Decapolis means in Latin 10 cities, Decapolis. Why in the world would you name a region 10 cities? Why would you do that? I know that one of my favorite entries in Wikipedia is the entry to the Quad Cities, which means four cities. Wikipedia says that the Quad Cities, it means four cities, quote, consists of five principal cities, Davenport and Bettendorf in Iowa, Rock Island, Moline, and East Moline in Illinois. So essentially, I like that entry so well, I went to look at it again because it's one of my favorites, and I found out that the Quad Cities is now a region of four counties in northwest Illinois and southeastern Iowa. Sort of like Decapolis, 10 cities. It was a region to the east of the Jordan River, which ran north and south down the heart of Old Testament Israel, beginning in the Golan Heights, north of the Sea of Galilee, and dying in the Dead Sea. And Decapolis, the area of 10 cities, was new territory to the stranger who had spent most of his time on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. 2 weeks ago, we saw that his religious leaders were harassing him about ceremonial hand washing, and he told them that it was no big deal. And then he told anyone who would listen that the stench of sin is a big deal. And then he went up to Tyre and Sidon on the Mediterranean coast, healed the daughter of that Syrophoenician Canaanite Greek pagan woman, and after that, he made his way. He didn't need a boat, but he probably used a boat across the Sea of Galilee from west to east to the region of the Decapolis. And he did not seek out the silent man, but it says they brought to him a man who was deaf and spoke poorly. Now the man could make sounds, whatever those things were, but you couldn't make heads or tail out of those sounds that the man made. And wouldn't these men by definition be friends of the man who could not hear and could not talk? And they besought him to lay his hand upon him. And upon their request, the stranger took their friend aside, it says, by himself. And he hated this stuff. He just absolutely hated this stuff. His wonderful creation. It had been a wonderful paradise until that paradise was shattered by sin. He had created the tongue, the lips, the lungs, and he had given to man the ability to move those things in different ways, to make different sounds. And he had created the brain to remember those sounds and to in turn use those sounds to make words and words to make sentences so that, you know, thoughts could be spoken. And he had made the ears to hear those words. Now look at this. Broken ears, a useless tongue, an underused brain. And so he spit. The stranger put his ears, his fingers into the ears of the silent man, and he spit. He spit like a man who is about to begin an onerous task, but one that needs to be done, like this one spits. He spit like a man spits when he is disgusted, like here. Disgusted that Satan causes so much suffering, spits. He puts his ears into the man's ears, and then he spit, and the silent man watched as the stranger put one of his fingers into each of his ears, and he watched the man spit. And body language was a language he understood better than most. And then the man touched his tongue, and the man's face contorted in anguish and rage. He watched him, and he saw the man's lips open, move. But he didn't hear, he could not, the man say Ephrathah. It means be opened. And it says that the man who said those words groaned or sighed. That verb is found only 6 times in the New Testament and only here in the Gospels. The other occurrences of that verb are found in connection with contact with the pain and despair that is part and parcel of life in this fallen world. A pain mitigated in Christians by the certain knowledge that things will not always be this way. And the word seems to describe more of an inward groaning than an actual audible groan. It describes the feeling we get when we see those images of starving or handicapped children, or hear of a family that's been brutally murdered, or watch a loved one being consumed, one cell at a time, by the ravages of cancer. It's the feeling we get when confronted with a person who's blind, or deaf-mute, or in another way physically damaged by Adam's excursion into sin. And Jesus, beholding this man who is part of that fallen creation and who is unable to hear or to talk, feels badly for him, wants to help him, we get that. Be opened. It's an aorist imperative passive verb, and it indicates that Jesus thinks that he has the authority to command the man's ears to hear. He thinks he has the ability to just command him to speak, and he will. That's what he thinks. And the man does a double take to end all double takes, and for the first time in his life, hearing. So that's what sound sounds like. That's what sound sounds like. And at the command of Jesus, his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he was speaking plainly. That verb's in the imperfect tense. The silent man began to talk, and he continued to talk, and he would not stop talking. You know how it is when you've kept your mouth shut for a while, and then when you do start talking, maybe you have a lot on your mind. The man who used to be silent seems to have a lot on his mind. He starts talking, keeps talking, won't stop talking. And that word plainly, talking plainly, is used four times by New Testament writers, and it has connotations of precision. Precision. The man who had never in his life heard a sentence or a word or a sound of any kind, the man who had never spoken one single understandable sound, that man now spoke flawlessly. Flawlessly. There was for him no learning curve. His first words ever were articulate, precise, using proper grammar and sentence structure. He spoke like somebody who had been doing this all his life. He was pretty good at it. And you wonder why. Jesus, who had done this miracle in private, away from other people, presumably so others would not see it. You wonder why. He tells the few who were there to keep this under your hat on the QT. Hush, hush. You know, he tells people several times in the New Testament to do that, mostly after he's done something particularly amazing or supernatural, most notably after the Transfiguration. He tells them to keep it under your hat on the QT. Hush, hush. I was taught at seminary that he told people to keep those things under their collective hat because he wanted the whole story, and it's a true story, to play out, including the resurrection and especially the crucifixion. Before people started talking about his miracles, he did not want, I was taught, to become a bread king. And we saw that a couple weeks ago or a month ago, how they came to him wanting more food. That's the only reason they came to him. And there is something to that. And it isn't until right before his ascension that he turns the 12 loose and tells them to teach all things that he has taught them. But I think there's more to this than that. And it has to do with the humanity of Jesus. I wonder if those who say that Jesus is here using reverse psychology understand how slippery is that slope. You may have heard it explained like that. That's not what it is. Jesus tells them not to tell anybody. That idea goes reverse psychology, because he wants him to tell people, and it works. And the slippery slope is this. Jesus tells us not to lie and not to murder, because he wants us to murder and lie. He's using reverse psychology. No, he's not. No, he's not. You may or may not be familiar with that technical theological term we've used here before. The term is tuckered out. Tuckered out. We have used that technical theological term tuckered out before in the context of Jesus being tuckered out and his disciples being tuckered out. And if in fact Jesus is fully human, and he is, as well as being fully God, we ought to expect as much. I mean, do you know any humans at all who sometimes get tuckered out? Do you know any Christians who become weary of doing the things that Christians are supposed to do, saying the things that Christians are supposed to say? I know people like that. And people volunteer to do things around here, a lot of things, Sometimes I know they get a little bit tuckered out. And I really like what I do. And I am blessed with many blessings. Life is good. But most days, by the end of the day, I'm more or less tuckered out, to use the technical theological term. You probably already know that the French invented the modern recliner. And it probably would not surprise you that Napoleon Bonaparte was the first to own one. I think that if recliners had been invented in the time of Jesus, he would have owned one. And I think that he would have put wheels on that recliner so he could take it with him wherever he went. Instead, they just kind of reclined against one another. Like at the sacrament of the altar, they were leaning on each other's breasts. They were reclining. Didn't have the chairs yet, so they used each other. We note here that he did not seek out the silent man. The silent man's friends brought him to Jesus. And then after that man was brought to him, he took him aside by himself and healed him and told those present not to tell anybody about it, because he didn't want them to tell anybody about it. And how did that work out for him? They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the dumb to speak." That's what they were saying. Well, yeah. How are you going to keep something like that under your hat on the QT? Hush, hush. And they didn't keep it under their hats. They didn't, and soon after this, we note a great crowd had gathered, but only 4,000 this time, plus women and children, and they were hungry. And do you know what he did? In the creed, we confess that it is God the Father who has given to us my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, all my appendages, my reason, and all my senses, all five of them, and still takes care of them, and in fact, he does. In fact, he does. Give us those things and takes care of them. In the fall into sin, the shattering of paradise, all of those things were likewise shattered. Shattered. Broken. Perverted, messed up. And in the body of Jesus Christ comes the redemption of all those things. Body, soul, eyes, and as we see here, ears, all my members, my reason, and all my senses, and still takes care of them. And here we see that he can, and that he does. And in heaven, all that was shattered in the fall will once again be made whole. Until then, God has given us our senses. And God has given us our senses, perception, for a lot of different reasons. One of the reasons he gave you this sense of touch and feel, you probably don't remember this, but in holy baptism, you felt the waters, the living waters of Jesus poured on you. You felt them. And now when he speaks to you in his word, with your ears, you hear him speaking to you. You hear that word of absolution. And in the bread and wine, which he says are his body and blood, with that sense of taste and smell, you understand that you're tasting the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And with our eyes, we see lots of things. We see those things, sacrament of the altar, baptism. We see his wonderful creation. And it's a great sight, isn't it? And with our mouths, we praise him. Until then, until we get to heaven, amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we collect the offerings.